Grab your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be continuing our study in the book of Matthew, and if you're one of those people that keeps track of everything that's written in the newsletter and then you compare it to your bulletin, you're going to notice a difference this morning, is that the text got cut in half. And that's because Greg and I are having a competition to see who can preach the shortest sermon. Actually, there was just far too much to pack into one sermon. So as we begin this morning, let's begin with a set of questions to prepare us for what Jesus has to tell us today. What do you do? What do you do when a coworker challenges your integrity? Or somebody wounds your pride? How do you react when your boss compels you to do something that you don't really want to do? How do you respond to personal offense? Well, if you're like most people, you do everything you can to get even. Don't we? Whether that be getting even through an angry confrontation, a public campaign of character assassination, or both. We've all seen it happen. And the truth of the matter is, we've all done it more than once in our lives. But why? Why are we so ready to go to war over each and every offense that we endure? Why is this compulsion so deeply ingrained in our nature? Why do we believe it's so necessary to impose steep penalties on those who have hurt and offended us? Well, if we consider our human nature from a biblical perspective, part of the answer is that every human being is created in the image of God. We crave justice because we were created to administer God's good and perfect justice in this world. The obvious problem, though, is that our perception and that our pursuit of justice is nothing like God's. Our perception and pursuit of justice is nothing like God's because our pursuit of justice is thoroughly warped and twisted and perverted by our sinful nature. In fact, if we're honest with ourselves, but if we could really sit down and be honest with ourselves, most of the time we don't want biblical justice anyway. We don't want biblical justice. We want vengeance. We want retribution. Which is why we stoke the fires of our bitterness and our anger and our rage until we can exact every last ounce of revenge from those who've hurt us. And if this isn't bad enough, in our sinfulness, we are fully convinced that we are fully justified in our response. Have you ever told yourself this? If anyone was in my situation, they'd do the exact same thing. We've heard it, and we've said it, and we've used it to excuse a million sins. But here's the problem with our compulsion to believe that we have it in our power to avenge every personal offense. As we turn to the text this morning, Jesus is going to tell us that inclination is sin in the eyes of our Lord. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5, starting verse 38. You've heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist the one who's evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Now, I recognize when we come to this text that there are some Christians who interpret this passage to say that a believer should never defend themselves or join law enforcement or become a member of the military. And while I'd never challenge their conversion or their commitment to Jesus Christ, I disagree with their conclusion. And we're going to see it in the text this morning. But because I think Jesus' central concern in this text, and I'm going to show it to you, is our sinful response to personal offense, not a call to not defend ourselves. In fact, I think his main point this morning is this. God's people are to respond to personal offense with humble generosity, not personal vindictiveness. God's people are to respond to personal offense with humble generosity, not personal vindictiveness. And to help you see this morning, I've broken the sermon into really three points. The first one is the key to Jesus' command that we're going to see in verses 38 and 39. Then we're going to see the context of this non-resistance in verses 39 through 43. And then, when we get to the end, we're going to close with the principle behind Jesus' command so we can tie things together. So let's go to the text as we press into the key to Jesus' command this morning. Jesus says, "You've heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who's evil." Now, I think it's easy for us to come to these first two verses and to conclude that Jesus is just flat out abolishing the fundamental standard of justice that God repeated three different times in the Old Testament. Like this is the fundamental standard of justice. God repeats it, Exodus 21, Leviticus 24, Deuteronomy 19. I think it's important. And to be honest, it's not surprising that we might respond this way as modern readers, because this eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth standard really conjures up images in our mind of gruesome amputations and physical disfigurement. Even more, as a Christian, we can struggle with this standard because it seems so out of step with the gospel. But if we turn back to Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 18, we're quickly reminded that Jesus isn't trying to criticize or abolish the Old Testament law. Let's go back to verse 17. "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away," that means until the end of time, until Jesus returns in glory, until he sets all things right and establishes a new heavens and new earth, not an iota, not a dot, not the smallest letter or phrase or stroke of a pen is going to pass from the law until all is accomplished. And that all being accomplished is the end. That this ultimately means that God's standard of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is valid and in effect until the end of time. And I want to say that this is a good thing. It's a good thing because this law upheld an equal standard of justice on both sides of the law. I think a lot of people miss this. On the one hand, what did the law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, do? On the one hand, it guaranteed that the punishment was always proportional to the crime. In the case of theft, if a man stole one of his neighbor's sheep, what did he have to do? He had to repay two sheep, one for the sheep that he stole and adding the second one of his own, so that he lost what he would have gained, or actually he would have lost what his neighbor would have lost. So he has to pay two back for the one. In the case of perjury and lying in court, a convicted perjurer had to suffer the same punishment that his lie would have inflicted on his victim. There's a balance in the law. There's a proportionality to what's going on. So on the other hand, as we look on the other side of the equation for this eye for an eye standard of justice, it also protected criminals. Did you ever think of that? It actually protects criminals. It protects them from the threat of personal vendettas by individual people, and at the same time, it protects them from draconian punishments that were far greater than the crime. Notice the limitation. One tooth for one tooth. Not six teeth for one tooth, right? So it brings proportionality to the law, and it protects the criminal. See, in this, what we see is at its core, this standard of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is holy and it's righteous and it's a good standard of law. Yet as Paul and Jesus and the prophets knew, we are constantly prone to twist the law to our own advantage and adjust its application so that we can do as we please. Isn't that Jesus' point as we're going through the Sermon on the Mount, as he's going back and looking at all these Old Testament laws? He's showing us all the ways they apply that we never apply them. So here's the key to Jesus' command. When he says, do not resist the evil one, Jesus isn't criticizing God's standard of justice in the public courts. Nor is he demanding that we never, ever, ever pursue justice. He's actually repeating and affirming the Old Testament's prohibition against personal vengeance and retaliation. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 22. Do not say, I will repay evil. Do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord, and he will deliver you. See, Jesus isn't condemning God's standard of justice. I think Jesus is doing this. He's condemning our sinful attempts to justify our acts of personal vengeance by appealing to God's standard of public justice. That's what he's doing. Let me say that again. He's condemning our sinful attempts to justify our acts of personal vengeance by appealing to God's standard of public justice. In fact, this becomes really clear as Jesus describes the context of this non-resistance in the following verses. Verse 38. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. Here's the context. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile with him, go 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. What's the first thing that we see here in these verses is Jesus is offering us tangible examples of the evil that we're not supposed to resist. He's giving us examples. He's given us illustrations. And as we consider these examples, it becomes clear that Jesus is not calling us to passively endure life-threatening beatdowns, home invasions, sexual assaults, or attempted murder. That's not his point. Rather, his call to non-resistance is defined in the very personal terms of those who insult our integrity, those who have legal power over us, and those who ask us for financial help. So as we turn to Jesus' first example in verse 39, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. What is Jesus talking about here? He's talking about a deeply personal insult. He's not talking about a physical assault. Because the slap on the cheek is not the same thing as a punch. And even more, in a culture where the right hand was the dominant hand, what does a slap on the right cheek imply? It implies a backhanded slap. And here's the key for Jesus' audience in the first century. The penalty for this kind of slap, according to Jewish tradition, was actually twice that of a physical assault. It was actually a greater penalty for somebody to backhand you than it was for them to punch you. And that's because they viewed the backhanded slap as an attack against a person's honor and their integrity. So in this first illustration, Jesus isn't describing a physical attack against our person, but a personal attack against our honor. And this helps us see that Jesus' call to non-resistance, to turn our cheek to the evil person that slaps us in the right cheek is not a unilateral call to passivity that outlaws any kind of defense. Nor are his words a license to those who want to harm God's people, whether it be the street thug or the political tyrant. Because we actually see some examples of resistance in the New Testament. Let me just grab a couple. Paul resisted Peter to his face. When Peter abandoned his Gentile brothers after a delegation arrived from Jerusalem. Jesus resisted the evil of the Pharisees and the leaders in the temple when he cleansed the temple. Even more, Paul didn't submit to the unjust flogging that he was supposed to receive, but he disclosed his citizenship to escape it. So the call in this first command is not a call to abject passivity. But it leaves us with a question. Like, how in the world are we supposed to fulfill Jesus' command to not resist the evil one but turn the other cheek? Well, I think we can look at his example. We can look at Jesus' own example on the night before he was crucified. Jesus remained silent when he was accused of threatening to destroy the temple. He didn't defend himself when Pilate questioned him. And he didn't resist the evil ones who spat in his face and struck him with their fists. See, there's no question that the evil that Jesus endured at the hands of these men was inexcusable on every account. Like if there was ever a time for Old Testament things to happen, like the ground to open up and swallow people, or fire to come down from heaven and consume people, this was the moment. Yet he endured it all. And he refused to lash out and vindicate himself. One, because we know his goal was to go to the cross. He needed to go to the cross to pay for our sins. But as we look forward to 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter tells us Jesus also did it so that we would understand how to obey his command. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you as an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was there deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, personal offense. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to the God who judges justly. So what does it mean for you and I to turn the other cheek in this context? It means that we don't go to war every time somebody insults our honor or injures our pride. Again, and if we're probably honest, we probably go to war more often when it's about our pride than our honor. What might it look like when a boss or a fellow employee or a fellow believer makes snide comments about us? Try to make us look back in front of others. We don't respond in kind. We don't repay verbal offense with verbal offense. We don't grab the law of an eye for an eye and say, everything you just gave me, I'm going to give back. And we don't lash out or even pursue vengeance through private conversations with other people. No, we commit our personal offense to God's good and perfect justice. We have a God who says he's going to make things right. And I know this can be a really hard command to embrace. But as we turn to the next two verses, Jesus wants to show us how this principle of humble graciousness extends even further to those who want a legal case against us or have legal authority over us. Verses 40 and 41. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Notice in this first example, Jesus presents us with the undesirable outcome of a legal suit against us. And I think if there's anything that none of us wants is a legal suit of any kind. Yet for the average person in the first century, the penalty imposed in this legal suit was a really big deal. Like, we might look at it and be like, okay, they're going to take some of your clothes. Big deal. I have a closet full of lots of clothes. And if I really need to, I can go down to Goodwill and I can get lots more clothes. Well, in the first century, clothing was valuable and it was expensive. Or ordinary people only had one or two changes of clothes composed of two primary garments. The inner garment known as the tunic and the outer garment known as the cloak. And the cloak was important because it served as a person's kind of covering or jacket or shawl during the day and a blanket at night. Very important. And the key for Jesus' original audience is that the Mosaic law allowed somebody to be sued and to lose their tunic, but the law protected their cloak. Exodus 22, starting verse 26. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, like in pledge for a loan or a favor or a promise, you shall return it to him, not the next month, not the next week, before the sun goes down. Before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering and his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I'm compassionate. I mean, just think about it. Like why? Why in the world would Jesus command his disciples to give up their tunic and their cloak if their cloak is an irrevocable possession under the law? It's protected. You can't touch it. Well, I think the first part of the answer is we need to recognize that Jesus is using a figure of speech known as hyperbole. Hyperbole, a figure of speech that uses exaggeration for emphasis. Let me show you what I mean. We'll give some examples. You've heard stuff like this. If someone says, I'm so hungry I could eat an elephant. What are they emphasizing? They're emphasizing their extreme hunger, right? If someone says, I'm so tired, I can sleep for a century, they're emphasizing their exhaustion. And if someone says, I feel like I'm carrying the weight of the world on my shoulders, they're emphasizing their sense of overwhelming responsibility. See, this helps us recognize as modern readers how Jesus is speaking here. He's not saying any time you receive a negative judgment, just add everything on top. Just keep throwing stuff in the pile. Just give everything away. I think he's using this hyperbole to emphasize two gospel truths. I think this is where he's going. Number one, I think he's saying our highest priority as a Christian is our pursuit of God's glory. Not preserving our rights under the law. Our highest priority as Christians are pursuit of God's glory, not preserving our rights under the law, which leads us to the second half. We should be ready to forego our rights under the law when we believe it would magnify the glory and the worth of Jesus Christ. There's times to go above and beyond. And it has to do with how people see us and our Savior. In fact, we see these two truths come together even more as we get to verse 41. But by law, a Roman soldier was allowed to force Jewish citizens to carry their equipment, or really anything else they wanted them to carry, for up to a mile. We see this happen in Matthew chapter 27 when the Roman soldiers forced Simon of Cyrene to carry Jesus' cross the rest of the way because Jesus couldn't carry it. I mean, I can only imagine what this legal requirement was like in the first century. It had been maddening. Can you imagine going into town? You have a couple things to do. Maybe you got a couple appointments. You got to get groceries. whatever it is. You have a business appointment. You're walking down the street, and all of a sudden a Roman soldier grabs you and says, Caesar loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Here's my baggage. Get walking. Like, that's not on your day planner, right? Who wants to do that? I mean, who wants to help a foreign oppressor carry the very tools that he uses to oppress you? But Jesus says to do it. But he doesn't just say, do what you're told to do. He says, go the extra mile. Go the extra mile. Go twice as far. And I think Jesus' rationale in this second example is this. When we think of going the extra mile, when we think of doing what's required according to the law, I think he's saying something like, you know what? The first mile renders to Caesar the things that are Caesar. The second mile, by meeting oppression with grace, renders the things to God that are God's. You're making a statement about who really owns you and who your true king is when you meet oppression with grace. What does it look like in everyday life? I mean, if there was ever a time for me to have, you know, like a couple hours to sit down with a group of 10 people and ask about application for the sermon, this would have been the week. But a couple examples. For those who own a business, it might mean going above and beyond the original scope of your job if you caused accidental damage to your customer's property or some aspect of your work has failed. Before I went into full-time ministry, I always worked for small businesses. Like a couple employees, the kind of businesses where one job not going right affects things for a couple months because it puts all of the finances out of order for the small business. It's a big deal. So I think one of the ways this would look, it'd look like a Christian going, yes, that's a problem, and yes, I need to fix that. But I'm not just going to fix what I did. I'm going to go above and beyond. For an employee, it might look like staying late to finish a project or putting in extra time and going above and beyond your job description to serve your employer. You don't want to go be forced into overtime. You have plans in the weekend, but it might be. Just a couple ways that it could look. So once again, deferring our rights in pursuit of God's glory is at the heart of Jesus' command. So this is what's at the bottom of it. Yet as we turn to verse 43, Jesus applies this humble and willing generosity into a completely unexpected realm. Actually, verse 42. Give to the one who begs from you. Do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Give to the one who begs from you. Do not refuse the one who borrows from you. Now, if you're like most people, when you come to this final example in Jesus' list, it's easy to conclude that Jesus is calling us to help every single beggar on the street or panhandler with a cardboard sign at the stop sign that we drive by. And there'd be reasons why we would be right to assume that, because the Old and New Testament have so much to say about our duty to help and support and to love the poor. Like you cannot read your Bible and be a person who says, I'm never going to help a poor person. Like, you just can't read your Bible. But I believe Jesus is presenting us with a far greater demand than helping the anonymous beggar on the street in this text. There's plenty of passages that talk about us loving and serving and helping the anonymous beggar, but I don't think that's this text. And it's because the context of this final example, I think it needs to be interpreted through the lens of Jesus' command in verse 39. What's Jesus' command in 39? Do not resist the one who is evil. Now let's just jump down to our verse. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Notice, who's the beggar and the borrower when we read this final command through the lens of verse 39? It might be the person who insulted your honor. It might be the person who took you to court. It might be the person who compelled you to do something that you didn't want to do. Jesus isn't just calling us to help poor people in general. He's actually calling us to help those who have done some kind of evil against us when they're in need. That's what he's calling us to. Just let that sink in. I mean, I think for most people, it's hard enough. It's hard enough to give money to some random person on the street. Not because we don't care, but because we don't know where the money's going. There's just so much drug use and everything else going on. We don't know where it's going to go. We don't want to support the habit. It's hard. Yeah, we still give and we still help. But on the other hand, like think about giving money or lending money to someone who has hurt you. Like that's a whole other category of hard, isn't it? That's a whole other category of hard. Because it's the kind of hardness that in my heart, what does it say? In my heart, it's not just, I'm sorry, I can't help you. No, it's not that kind of hardness. It's the kind of sinful hardness that finds a sick and profound pleasure in the opportunity to refuse the request. We can have in our heart, if somebody, like especially in a context of somebody's hurt us, and if they're coming to a need, they present us with a need that they have, we might actually find a pleasure in saying no. Serves you right. Everything you did to hurt me. So you see, this final example is uniquely different than the other examples. In the first, we're tempted to lash out and defend our pride. In the second and third, we're tempted to do the bare minimum according to the law. But in this final example, Jesus puts us in a position of power and authority. Notice, he flips the paradigm. At the top, we're the ones that are getting beat down, and here we're in a position where we're on the top. We're in a position of power and authority. And he says, when you're in that position, resist the inner compulsion to personal vengeance. Don't pursue vengeance. No, extend Christ-exalting generosity to those who have mistreated you. Show how powerful the gospel is. Show how awesome your Savior is. Demonstrate God's generosity in the gospel, in your generosity with your money. Just imagine, and some of you don't have to imagine, a coworker that you've worked with for a number of years that has made your life at work a living hell. They're not just difficult to get along with. They're impossible to get along with. No matter what you do, no matter how hard you try to get along, to make things work, they continue to treat you like dirt. They go out of their way to undercut you, to demean you in front of other people. Then you come to work one day, Just like any other day in your mind, you come to work, you're expecting the same old thing, you've been going through it for years, you know what it's going to be like, and all of a sudden you look over when you get to work and there's that same person and you can instantly tell. You know how it is, there's something wrong. You can just see it in their eyes, something's wrong. And you get up the nerve to ask. You don't even know why you're asking, you don't care. Initially, like they've hurt you. Hey, what's going on? What's going on? You find out they've just lost everything in an ugly divorce. Like they're so broke, they don't even have money to fuel up their car to get home. They're at their wits' end. They don't know what they're going to do. To make matter worse, they've been such a jerk, nobody wants to help them. Nobody on the job site wants to give them a hand. And how does Jesus call you and I to respond in this case? He says, respond in happy, humble generosity, even though they don't deserve it. This is the context of Jesus' command. That this non-resistance to the evil person is about our response to personal offenses. Personal offenses. The things that we take so deeply and we carry for years at a time that we build up into big fires of bitterness and anger. That's what he's addressing. Our propensity to take this law that was written for the public courts to uphold justice and also to prepare the one who is the criminal. But we take this law that's meant for the public courtroom and then we try to apply it to ourselves and say, I got to get things right. And if it's not right, I'm never going to be happy. That's what Jesus is condemning in this passage. As we turn to the principle behind Jesus' command as we conclude this morning, I know it's really hard to consider what Jesus is calling us to, but I think the thing that makes it even harder is that in these verses, Jesus doesn't tell us why, does he? He doesn't tell us why. He doesn't even give us an explicit promise about what our obedience is going to produce in these verses. You might wonder, like, why didn't Jesus do that? Well, it was the reason I was trying to preach this text and the text that follows it in one sermon. They really go together. We're gonna find out more next week. But these first five verses are only the first half of what Jesus has to tell us. And I'm going to grab one verse this week so we don't get too much into next week. Matthew chapter 5, verse 45. Jesus asks us a question. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't the tax collectors and the do the same? What do we tend to do? Default to a pattern of loving only those who love us. And if that is our pattern, we're no different than the unsaved world in which we live. We're going to find out more about that next week. But this is the reason that Jesus is calling us to pursue humility and generosity instead of personal vindication. The transforming power of the gospel is not displayed to a lost and dying world when we as Christians restrict our love to only those who love us. No, we're just mirroring the world in which we live. No, our Christianity is displayed when we choose humility and grace in the face of personal indignation, convinced that our Heavenly Father, when the time comes, in His own timing, is going to reward our faithfulness. We are promised that there's going to be a day that God will make all things right. Sometimes we see results in the present, other times we don't. But here's the payoff as we step out. We look forward to what Paul has to tell us in the book of Romans. The payoff is that our humble restraint and generosity has a transforming power on the world in which we live. Our humble restraint and generosity has a transforming power on the world in which we live. Romans chapter 12, verse 17. Notice Paul's picking up the very same theme here. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Same thing as Jesus said. Never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Verse 21. I think this is the principle. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Why does Jesus call us to this lifestyle? Don't be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. This is why Jesus calls us to turn the other cheek, to go above the requirement of the law, and to provide financial assistance to those who have hurt us. Not because he's calling us to be doormats. But because we have a purpose in this world. We have a function in everyday life. That through our obedience, through our humble generosity, we will overcome evil with good by the power of God. That is our calling as Christians. Let's close in a word of prayer.